All right, so we're in this series on the book of Jonah. And for the past couple of weeks, we've been in chapter 1 and talked about Jonah's flight from God. It says in verse 1 this, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me." And upon hearing God's call to him, Jonah, in disobedience, runs the exact opposite direction. And last Sunday, we looked at how running from God is always a descent. It's always this downward spiral. And Jonah, who I believe is actually the author of this text, wants to make it emphatically clear to us that when you run from God, you do so to your own peril. Listen to how Jonah describes his flight from God. So God says, "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh." God's always calling his people to an upward call, isn't he? "Arise, Jonah." But this is how Jonah responds. In verse 3, it says, "Jonah rose, but then went down to Joppa." That's more than a geographical comment. It says he went down to Joppa. Verse 5, he had gone down in the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. And in our chapter today, chapter 2, verse 6, Jonah's praying, and he says, "I went down to the land whose bars close on me forever." So you just see this descent, Jonah going down, 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 and Jonah's making it incredibly clear to us that any time we flee from God, it is always a descent that we're on. There's this downward pull when we flee from the living God. There's this downward trajectory that moves us further and further away from who we were created and intended to be. That the more we give ourselves to our sins, the more we're moving further and further away from who we were created to be. So, for example, when we choose bitterness over forgiveness in our hearts, we're actually moving further and further away from what God is like, and we're losing touch with what it means to be a human made in his image. When we say no to generosity and yes to greed and consumerism, we're moving further and further away from the image of God. When we say no to faithfulness and no to integrity, we give ourselves to every whim and every impulse and every craving and every sinful desire. We're actually moving further and further away from what God has made us to be, and all of this is a descent. It is this downward pull, pulling us away from the image of God and what he intends for us to be. And so Jonah, he's running from God. He's not only running away from his calling, he's running away from his intended humanity. That's the bigger point here. And all of this running leads him to a place of incredible despair, does it not? And the only intervention, the only thing that's going to save Jonah is the intervention and grace of God. That is his only hope in the story. Look at chapter 1, verse 13, for example. So Jonah's on the boat with these sailors, and they're headed towards Tarshish, and then the Lord hurls a huge storm upon the waters, and it's like the boat itself is speaking in the story because it begins to threaten to break up, and everybody's in distress, and the sailors begin to cry out to their own gods, and they begin to hurl cargo off the boats. They cast lots to figure out who's to blame for this horrendous storm. And the lot falls on Jonah, and they look at Jonah and say these words, "What do we need to do to you so that the storm will quiet down?" Now, that's not something that you ever want to hear from a bunch of anxious sailors when there's a huge storm brewing, right? And Jonah looks at them, and he says, you need to kill me. He says, "Throw me overboard, and the sea will quiet down for you." I mean, it's actually kind of comical. I mean, it's scary, but it's comical. I always picture this scene with the sailors kind of closing in on Jonah, saying, "What do we need to do to you in order for this storm to stop?" And Jonah looks at them, and he says, "Yeah, you need to throw me overboard and take my life." And just the sailors being like, "Whoa, we just kind of wanted to rough you up a little bit. Like, we weren't thinking of committing, like, murder out at sea." Because in verse 13, how do they respond? Look at what the sailors do. They don't immediately toss Jonah overboard. It actually says this: "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." So these men, with all of their might, with all of their strength, literally translated, they dug into their oars. They're doing everything that they possibly can do with their own strength to paddle this ship out of stormy waters. And no matter how hard they row, no matter how hard they dig in, it doesn't get them anywhere. What a powerful and sobering picture. A picture of when you're stuck in your sin, when you're entrenched in your sin. These men try even harder to dig themselves out of this situation, and they don't budge an inch. They don't have what it takes when it comes to their own merit, their own strength, even their own determination to free themselves from their despairing circumstances. This is the message that Jonah wants ringing in our ears as we read his story. He wants to make it emphatically clear that you do not have what it takes to free yourself. You do not. That when it comes to your sin, any attempt to free yourself or save yourself is like pedaling a bike in quicksand. You're not going to make it. And so Jonah's thrown overboard into the sea. He's sinking to the bottom. He's about to drown and die, and then he remembers the Lord in his greatest moment of distress. And I want to make one thing emphatically clear this morning before we get further into the story. Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer from the belly of a fish. You have to remember that. And in the belly of a fish, he's going to talk about how God saved him. So he's in the belly of this whale. But his prayer is not talking about how God saves him from the fish. No, his prayer is really about how God uses a fish to save Jonah from drowning. So keep that in mind as we walk through the passage. Let's pick it up in verse 17 of chapter 1. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." That maybe is my favorite verse in the Bible, right? The land's dry, Jonah's not. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we give you thanks for your word today. And as we dive into the theme of salvation, God, I pray that by your Spirit's presence, that you would give us such a clear revelation of our need today. And all the ways that we've come into this place, maybe downcast, Lord, our need for your salvation, for our circumstances. In ways that maybe we've come into this place puffed up with pride, Jesus, would you convince us again that salvation belongs only to you? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So here's Jonah drowning. He's going down to the ocean floor. He's got one foot in the grave. He's as good as dead. The seaweed is wrapped about his head. The bars of death are closing in upon him. There's no hope. There's nothing he can do to save himself. And then he remembers the Lord. He somehow repents of his rebellion. He cries out to God for mercy, and the Lord rescues him. The Lord reaches down, lifts him up, and he does so by the means of a great fish. And Jonah ends his prayer of thanksgiving in verse 9 by saying, salvation belongs to the Lord. That ending to Jonah's prayer is the entire theme of this story. There's a lot of themes in this book, but there's one definitive theme that the book is really all about. It's that salvation, deliverance, rescue belongs to the Lord. The entire theme is this: God saves. That's the whole point of the story of Jonah. Jonah's in the sea. He can't save himself. He's drowning. His situation seems insurmountable. And as far as human ability is concerned, he's absolutely hopeless. He's as good as dead, and yet God lifts him up. Seaweed wrapped around him, the bars of death closing in on him. Jonah can't do anything for himself, but it's God who reaches down, lifts him up, brings his life out of the pit. This is the major theme that the story of Jonah is trying to teach us. It's that only God can save, only the Lord can rescue, only God can deliver. And in Jonah's distress and in his despair, in his bondage, and even in his death, Jonah cries out to God, and God saves him. This is the whole theme of the book of Jonah. That's my first point. Here's my second point. That's the whole theme of the entire scripture. In every story, the Bible, this meta-narrative, the Bible filled with all of these different stories, yet there's one sustained theme, one clarion call that the scriptures give us, and it's this: salvation belongs to the Lord. Only God saves. See, the Bible is not really a book about moral instruction at its core. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of commands in the Bible. How many of you have read a lot of commands in the Bible? According to Jewish tradition, they would say there are 611 commandments in the Torah alone. So that's a lot of commandments. There's a lot of instructions. Years ago, I remember a congregant saying, I know what the Bible's all about. The Bible is simply this. The Bible is essentially a manual on how you're supposed to live your life. And I was like, well, if it indeed is that, it is the most exhaustive and overwhelming manual I have ever read. Can I get a witness on this? Right, you get to Leviticus and you're like, there's even instructions about how to deal with mildew in your house? So exhaustive, isn't it? Right, I mean, apparently you're supposed to call a priest to come and look at the kind of mildew. That's something I never learned in Bible school, right? Like, you can call me out on pastoral calls to look at the mildew in your bathtub. I'll do my best, okay? That's just to put that out there. So there's this feeling of dread if we were to simply look at the Bible as solely about moral instruction. There would be this overwhelming sense of futility as we're just overwhelmed by all of the demands on what it means to live a life set apart for God. A life that is not just morally righteous, but relationally righteous as well. I mean, let me ask you a hard question. How's that going for you today? How are you doing when it comes to living out God's vision of a morally and relationally righteous life? How is that actually going for each of us this place? I mean, I was at a preteen conference yesterday, and like there was so much hype in the room, and I was like, I'm the pastor, but I'm the grumpy old man in the back this whole conference. I just was like, it's too loud. My goodness, this is a half-hearted gospel. You know, and I was just like, oh my goodness, there's so much more that the Lord wants to do in my heart, both morally and relationally. Not to mention how Jesus in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, really gets into the heart of every issue. He says things audaciously like, you have heard it was said, do not murder. But then Jesus is even more serious about sin than all of us are in the room. And he goes straight for the jugular. And he says, but then I say to you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. I mean, sometimes we think of Jesus as only compassionate and understanding when it comes down to the issue of human sin, but the Sermon on the Mount should actually convince us that Jesus is more serious about sin than even the Pharisees were. He says, you've heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say if anyone looks at another with lustful intent, they've already committed adultery with that person. So the Bible, I want to contend, it's not at its core a book about a book of advice about how to act. Not really when you think about it. At its core, the Bible is a book about how God has acted in the person of Jesus. In other words, it's not advice at the core. It's really an announcement at the core of the scriptures. On every page, in every story, the scriptures are making these beautiful announcements that point us to the person of Jesus. Now, let me validate that claim that I've made. Right in the beginning of the book, in the opening pages of Genesis, we have this beautiful picture of a garden. It's a picture of peace and shalom, humanity in perfect unity with God. Adam and Eve are in perfect unity with God and with one another. It says they're naked and not ashamed. This doesn't mean that they're not ashamed because they have the perfect physical body. The scriptures are actually saying they're completely exposed and vulnerable to one another and exposed and vulnerable before God, and yet there is no fear in this creation. There's no fear of being exploited, no fear of being rejected, no fear of being taken advantage of. In fact, they're caring for one another, serving one another in generous and selfless love, and everything was just the way it was supposed to be. There's no fighting, no bickering, no backstabbing, no tension. Adam and Eve are in perfect unity with one another, but also in perfect unity with creation. They live in a pain-free, disease-free, calamity-free, violence-free environment, a place that is perfectly safe for human flourishing. But as you continue reading the story, you see that very quickly sin begins to spiral everything out of control. Sin is personified as this serpent, and this serpent, Satan, confronts Adam and Eve, deceives them into sinning against God, and entices them to live for themselves. He's essentially saying to them, you can be your own God. Who says that God knows what's best for you? He's holding out on you. He doesn't know what you really need, does he? He entices Adam and Eve into making a decision to live independent of God's covering over them. And when Adam and Eve choose to put themselves at the center of the story, instead of God at the center of all things, they put themselves at the center of the universe. They say, essentially, it's all about me. And when they make that declaration of independence, they turn inward instead of outward. Instead of turning outwards towards God and outwards towards each other in selfless and generous love, they turn inward towards the self, towards selfish ambition, and sin just keeps spiraling things out of control, and they end up blaming each other and even God when God seeks them out because of their disobedience. The shalom that God created was shattered in that moment. The very good was vandalized. The beautiful, selfless community that God created suddenly became corrupt, and the webbing together of God, humans, and creation began to unravel very quickly, and things fall apart from this point on. Adam and Eve, they were once so connected with God, walking with God, interacting with God, and now they feel guilt and shame. They see their own nakedness, and they hide because they're so afraid of this God. Do you see all that they lost? They hide from God, trying to fix themselves by sewing fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. Even in their attempt to fix themselves, they do so without the Creator. They feel this incredible shame for what they've done, and they try to cover the shame of their nakedness. And what does God do? He goes after them. He passionately pursues his people, just like he's going after Jonah in the story. And when he finds them, it says that God takes garments of skin. This is profound. Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. This is the first recorded death in creation. This is the first time anything in God's perfect, beautiful creation has died because of sin. He takes the life of an animal that was not involved with Adam and Eve's disobedience, and the Lord sacrifices this animal, takes the skin and fur, and makes suitable clothing to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. This is an act that the Lord undertakes from beginning to end in the scriptures, total covering over their shame. And right from the beginning of the scriptures, there's a picture and a promise that comes forth that someone or something is going to fully and finally cover over all guilt, all shame, all rebellion, a true and better sacrifice than the one in the beginning of the story. This isn't just a story about people being disobedient and eating a bad fruit. This is an announcement that someone greater is coming, someone who will give humanity full atonement. I mean, Paul picks up on this line of reasoning in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3:27, he says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with who? With Christ." Or in Romans 13:14, "Rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." Already in Genesis 3, God is showing us that salvation belongs to him. The innocent, blameless, and pure suffering and dying and covering over the shame of the guilty. Let me give you another example. Think about the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. How many of you know this story fairly well? Do we ever get this story wrong? I think we usually get this story wrong. So there's this Philistine giant named Goliath, and he's terrorizing God's people, the Israelites. And they've bet the entire victory of the war on whether or not anyone can defeat the menacing giant Goliath. Now, here's where we get the story wrong all the time. I've heard countless sermons that basically go like this. Do you have stress in your life? Stress and problems that seem insurmountable, maybe even giant-like? Do you know what you need? You need 5 smooth stones, you know, because David picks up 5 stones. And then they take that point in a weird direction where they suddenly take each stone and they're like, these are 5 virtues that you need, and they just make them up. And so preachers are like, and they usually start with the same letter, right? So they're like, 5 stones. I've made it really easy for you to remember. So what you need is faith, the stone of faith, the stone of family, the stone of fellowship, the stone of fortitude, and for good measure, the stone of fun, right? Because sometimes it's fun to take down our giants. And if you've got these 5 stones in your life, if you build your life on these 5 stones, you'll be able to slay any giant that comes your way. And everyone's like, yay, I can do it. I believe. I've got the stones. I've picked them up. You'll be able to rise up like King David. Is that what the story is really about? Yes, the story is about a menacing giant. And yes, the story is about a humble and yet great future king. Newsflash, you are not him. You're not. If we're going to be anyone in this story, we, all of us collectively in this room, are all of us. We are the fearful Israelites who just wet themselves because we're like, I'm not going to fight the giant today. No, not me. We're the ones huddled together in the corner, some of us in the fetal position, rocking back and forth, because we know we do not have what it takes to take down this giant. We know there's no contest here. In fact, he can probably single-handedly take out our entire army. That's who we are in the story. But God, knowing that we're helpless, knowing that the giant we face is going to kill us, and we don't have the strength to defeat him, God sends David, a future king, the youngest son of Jesse, from the tribe of Judah. And David rushes into the scene like a roaring lion, even though to absolutely everyone else, he looks small, insignificant. He looks like a little lamb in this story. And what does he do? He slays the giant for us. That's the point of the story. In other words, David in this story is the Christ figure for this story, who rushes into our brokenness, who rushes into the storm, who rushes into the battle against all the giants that we face, and he's the one who conquers them. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who delivers us. He's the one who rescues us. And so David in this story actually points us to a greater hope, the true and better David, who's still on his way in the biblical scriptures, who will finally and fully take care of our most gigantic problems in life, the problem of sin and death and eternal separation from God. Do you see what I'm saying here? Pictures and promises that point us to the person of Jesus. Look, I can go on and on this morning. I love this about the scriptures. It's an announcement that the scriptures are making. And the main point of the scriptures is to show us God saves, and he saves most vividly and clearly through the person of Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else. And we're like Jonah. We can't save ourselves. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't cancel out our own sins. We can't cover up our own guilt and shame. We can't fill our own emptiness. We need to be saved. And God has planned this salvation, and he has accomplished and executed this salvation through the person of his Son. And he saves us completely apart from our own efforts and works. We're like Jonah. All we possess is a plea to call upon the Lord. That's our only hope. Now, I don't know if you've seen this movie. I'm going to go to the next slide. Anyone see this movie, 7 Pounds? I need to watch current movies, right? 7 Pounds with Will Smith. Will Smith, who's probably not really in the limelight anymore. Will Smith, he plays the part of a man named Tim Thomas, and the trailer starts off by saying, and I quote, "God created the world in 7 days, and in 7 seconds I shattered mine." It's the tragic story of a man named Tim Thomas who shatters his own life and the life of 7 others in one act. He's responsible for this horrendous accident that ends up destroying the lives of 7 people. And some of you are like, whoa, 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 spoiler alert. And I'm like, you've had 17 years to watch this movie, okay? And so he spends the rest of his life carrying out a plan to redeem himself from the greatest mistake of his life. He's seeking to redeem himself by radically transforming the lives of 7 other people. The title 7 Pounds comes from the Shakespeare play, The Merchant of Venice. Anyone familiar with The Merchant of Venice? Where a debtor is required to pay for his own debt with a pound of his own flesh. Now here's the point. In the movie, Tim Thomas is going to pay for his mistakes with 7 pounds of his own flesh, metaphorically speaking, to radically transform the lives of 7 people, to try to even the score of his past failures. And I want to say, this is the essence of all self-made religion. This is the essence of religion. The essence of religion is that you pay off your own debt with your own flesh, your own sacrifice, your own works, your own efforts, your own morality, that if you can just do enough, just try harder, that maybe your good outweighs your bad and you'll be able to redeem yourself in the end. This is the essence of religion, that you're saved by sacrificing yourself. But this is not the message of the scriptures. But here's the thing. I've been in ministry long enough to know that some of us have bought into that message. Some of us are trying to work our fingers down to the bone, trying to earn favor with God and others, trying to even the score, trying to make up for our own mistakes, trying to appease a guilty conscience, maybe even inflict wounds upon ourselves to try to appease our guilt or cover our shame or our loneliness or that feeling of condemnation that we carry. I want to say to you, salvation belongs to the Lord, not to us. It's the flesh of Jesus, torn for us, sacrificed for us, that accomplishes this salvation, not sacrificing your own flesh. It's the blood and body of Jesus given for us. It's not our blood, sweat, and tears that save us. It's Jesus who saves us, his sweat, his tears, his blood that he pours out at Gethsemane as he intercedes for us. This is the message of the scriptures. That salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his work, not yours. And one question that I have for you this morning. If this is the main theme of the scriptures, if this is the main theme of our series in the book of Jonah, the one question I have is this the main theme of your life? Is this the main theme of the entire movement of your life? I love the hymn, "There is a Fountain." Does anyone know that old hymn? "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." When you look upon your life, has the redeeming love of Jesus been the recurring theme, the sustaining theme of your life? Let me get practical for a moment as I close. Practically speaking, if this redeeming love is the theme of your life, like if you can trust God with your greatest deliverance, then you should be able to trust him for all the lesser ones as well. Do you get what I'm saying? There's no greater deliverance than this. You were dead in your sins, cut off from God, living like an orphan, alienated from the Father, and he saved you. He forgave you of your sins, gave you new life, gave you a new heart and the empowering presence of his Holy Spirit. This is your greatest deliverance. This is your greatest need. He overcame your guilt, your shame, removed condemnation, so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Look, if Jesus can save you to that degree, if you can trust him for your greatest deliverance, you can also trust him for all the lesser ones as well. He saves us out of the raging seas and the deep, dark pit. Whatever that pit is for you, whatever that sea is for you, if you are a Christian today and you're just drowning in some things today, like you're drowning in your marriage, for example, or you're drowning in sickness, or you're drowning in despair, or you're drowning in doubt, whatever you're drowning in today, listen, if God can save you out of the raging seas of eternal wrath by his work, can he not also save you out of all the other lesser seas as well? Now, has anyone ever said to you, don't worry, God will never give you more than you can handle? Anyone ever say that to you? That's from 3 Corinthians 7:98. My point is that that's not actually in the Bible. Did you know this? God will never give you any more than you can handle. That's not in the scriptures. The scriptures do say in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God will never let you be tempted beyond your ability to endure. But the Bible never says that God won't give you more than you can handle. Look, if God said, I'm just never going to give you any more than you can handle, then guess what? You wouldn't need God. You wouldn't need him at all, not an ounce of him. So next time anyone says, and they're wanting to help you, hey, I know things are really rough, but remember that God will never give you anything more than you can handle, punch them right in the mouth. And then say, I thought you could handle that. Do not do that. Please do not do that, okay? Strike that from the live stream. Be more mature than your pastor. Take them to 2 Corinthians 1:8. Look at what Paul says about his ability to endure. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Now, why would God allow something like that? Look at verse 9. But that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril. He will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. This is authentic faith. God will give you more than you can handle, mark my words. He will give you more than you can handle. And maybe even think at times that you're going to die. Why? So that you give up on yourself and you turn to the one who has the power to raise even the dead. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And if you can trust him with your greatest salvation, you can trust him for all the lesser ones as well. So if you feel like you're drowning in your circumstances in this moment, or if you're in a season of despair, then cry out to him in your despair and look to him for your deliverance and have confidence in his saving power to pull you out of the pit. But here's the other side of the coin. Sometimes God does not deliver us from the pit that we find ourselves in, because he intends for us to be refined through that pit. Look at the words from Paul again, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 9. This is Paul speaking. He says, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Sometimes, yes, God lifts us out of despairing circumstances, but there are other times he intends to refine us through them. Sometimes we find ourselves in a pit, feeling like Paul with this excruciating thorn in our side, and God says, listen, there's something worse in you than what you're in. Did you hear that? There's something worse that resides within you. It's worse than the pit that you find yourself in. And I'm going to use this pit that you're in to bring out all of those things that are in you that wage war against your soul. And you're going to deal with those things while we're in this pit together. And there are times that God says, we're staying in this pit together and we're going to walk through the bottom of this pit out the other side because there's something in you that we need to deal with that's far worse than the pit that you're actually in. God will always use our pits, our raging seas, our storms to refine us, just like he does with Jonah. Jonah's been running from God, and it takes a storm. It took drowning to the bottom of the ocean to finally reorient his heart back to God. And so, yes, sometimes he rescues us, hallelujah. And sometimes he refines us, hallelujah. But in the end, the promise for all of us is that he will raise us, hallelujah. Because let's be honest, Paul later says in his life, we felt like we had the sentence of death on us, and listen, he did have the sentence of death, because a short time after he said those words, Nero executed him. God has not promised to rescue us out of every deadly peril. Let me say that one more time. God has not promised to rescue us out of every deadly peril, but he does promise resurrection. Death may slay us. Did you know that you're going to die? Some of you who are young, you're like, never. That's never going to. Wes is going to look 45 forever. Just look at him. What a beast back there. Death may slay us. Cancer may put us in the grave. Age may close the curtain on us, but God will raise us in the end. Salvation belongs to him. The hope of salvation is not simply immortality of the soul, but resurrection of the body. That God would raise up his people even when death has slain them. He will not abandon you to the grave. This is why we cry out to our God, because he's a God who saves. Now, as I finally close, I do not know where you're at this morning. Monica's laughing because I've been like landing the plane and then taking off again and landing the plane and taking off again. I don't know where you're at with the Lord this morning. And I don't know if you came in today trusting in your own virtue for your salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord, not your virtue. And so maybe today, just like Jonah, you need to turn to him and cry out to him and receive the salvation that's found in Jesus. Or maybe you're saved today, and you find yourself in a pit right now, and you need God to rescue you out of it, or you need God to recalibrate your heart through it, and you need to trust him today. If you can trust him with your greatest need for deliverance, you can trust him for every lesser one as well. Let me pray for us to that end. So, Father, we pray in this moment, in this space, that Jesus, you would actually be prodding at our hearts. The scriptures say, Jesus, that you like actually knock on the doors of our hearts. So, Jesus, would you knock on the doors of our hearts in this moment? If there are those of us who actually need to let you in for the first time, I pray for the faith and courage to just come and receive prayer and to walk that out with another individual today. I ask God, if there's some things, some heavy things that we have been shouldering in isolation, I pray that you would give us the courage to bring those things to the light and to hear your better words spoken over us than the things that we're feeling in the ways that they're speaking also to us, bringing us pain and despair. Jesus, every one of us in this place needs a deeper encounter with you in some way, shape, or form. And so I pray by your Spirit's presence that you would bring that encounter, Lord, through the body, through prayer, through prophetic words, through even now pictures of hope, Lord, actually coming upon our mind's eye, and or maybe even just an emotion, Lord Jesus, that we're not alone in this place. So Holy Spirit, do what you can do. Do what you do far better than I could. God, to actually convince your people that you want us and that you love us and that you're tender towards us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.